It's good to be with everyone. Our reading today is from Galatians chapter 4, and this is page 8 of your bulletin. I'll read the word, and then our response will be, thanks be to God. From Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. So it's good to be with all of you. As Travis said, my name is Joseph Bianco. I'm a pastor at City Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is the mother church of grace and peace. And I am glad to fill the pulpit this morning. I thought we'd end the year by thinking about a very important idea in Christianity, which is that if you're a believer in Jesus, then you become God's child. So today we're going to look at the doctrine of adoption. I know what it's like to have a difficult relationship with parents. My church knows this story, but I'm going to also share it with all of you. Both of my parents had close calls with death when I was a child. Around the time I was 5, my father fell from a tree he was pruning, and he fell 20 feet and hit his head below on the root of the tree. And he was in a coma for 2 weeks. And after that, it took him 2 years to just physically recover. But my whole childhood, my father had no short-term memory. So you could imagine how hard that would be to have a father who could not remember anything in the short term. So 2 years after that, my mom developed breast cancer. And then for long seasons of time, over several years, my brothers and I would live with other families. We live with my aunt's family, or go to my grandmother's house, or a friend's house called the Coopers. And for years, I was scared that I was going to lose my mother. So I have good parents. I don't want to disparage them in any way, but these events greatly shaped and they stressed my relationship with them as a child. So I mention all of that to you to tell you that when I became a Christian, I was in 7th grade, the idea of God as Father was like giving oxygen to a suffocating child. In those years, I needed a father in a way that my dad, to no fault of his, he just wasn't able to be there. So I'd go to bed sometimes at night with tears in my eyes because I had the security of a heavenly Father who loves me. The doctrine of adoption has the power to change our lives. It has the power to shape and redeem and restore that parental relationship. We have access to a good Father because of the work of Jesus. But we are so often tempted to live like an orphan rather than a son. We're quick to run away from our Father like the prodigal son, rather than to go home and then see him running to us. So my main point today that I want you to see is how the doctrine of adoption has the power to shape every part of our lives. So I want to explore this doctrine of adoption through 3 points, and that is verses 1 to 4, our tutelage is over, and verse 5, our adoption is here, and then verses 6 to 7, let's live like children of God. Also, this is going to be a more inductive sermon, so almost all the application will be at the last point. And then also, I'll use the language of adoption as son, sons, but this will also obviously apply to adoption as daughters. So let's begin with our tutelage is over. So to understand our passage, we need to understand actually what Paul was talking about in chapter 3, the chapter before it. And the context is that the Galatians, the church of Galatia, is embracing this false teaching where the church is going back to old Jewish practices, particularly a practice called circumcision. And without going into a whole theology of circumcision, I'll summarize it by saying that the Galatians were going back to being held captive under the law. That is the law that was given to Moses before the time of Jesus. And one of those laws was circumcision. So it was not that circumcision itself was the problem. The problem was that new believers in Jesus were falling back under the yoke of the slavery of the Mosaic law. And I'll read to you, I'm just going to read you a short snippet from Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. So Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. This is why Paul uses this language of slave in our passage, because he sees the Galatians as being imprisoned under the law, even though Jesus had come. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it would seem that Paul is implying then that the law is bad. It sounds that way, doesn't it? And Paul would say, actually, that the law is good. And John Calvin would also affirm that the law is good and our obedience is important. But we're helped by understanding, we're helped in our understanding by this language of tutors and governors. So I'm in verse 2. It says, guardians and managers. So who here has seen Downton Abbey? Okay, that's less of you than I thought. Or maybe you just don't want to raise your hands. Who's seen a period piece like Downton Abbey? Anybody? Okay, most of you. So in those movies, there's always a governess, isn't there? And we don't have a governess anymore, not really. But the closest we have would be maybe a full-time nanny. The older words for guardian and manager, the older English words, were tutor and governor. And they were different words in Greek. They were epitrapos, was a guardian to take care of a person or his estate. And the epitrapos was the instructor or the tutor. And then the other word is oikonomos, which has the Greek root word for house. And that was the governor, denoting a child's guardian who is there to take care of that person or his estate. So now, even more interesting was the way a child would come of age in Rome versus a Jewish household. So in a Jewish household, there was a defined coming of age at the years of 12, where a boy would become a man, and that boy was now made free to make his own decisions and to wield his family's wealth and influence. But in a Roman household, there was also a coming of age, but it was an undefined time. So interestingly, the language of Jesus coming in the fullness of time in verse 4, this is more akin actually to the way that a Roman child would come of age. It was a time decided by the parents where they felt that their child was ready. So I hope you're just beginning to get the picture now. Paul is equating the Old Testament law with this picture of a tutor or a governor. And so the governing law watch over the Jewish people for an unknown amount of time until Jesus came and the children came to age and received their freedom. All right. So this would have made sense to early Christian readers, but it's not immediately apparent to us. So Paul here is mainly talking about Jewish people before Jesus compared with Jewish people after Jesus had come. So the law is not bad, but it was like a tutor, necessary until the child is grown. And guess what? Ideally, we are the grown children, aren't we? We are supposed to be today living in the freedom of Jesus. We're supposed to be living free because Jesus has set us free. But what? But verse 3, and like the Galatians, we too run back to the law, don't we? We run back to it all the time. Verse 3 says that we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles is Paul's way of saying what life was like before Jesus. It's also translated as elementary spirits. It was the spirit of the air of that time. All they had was the law. They didn't have Jesus, and they were looking through a veil, but when Jesus came, that veil was torn down. But we try to put that veil back up, and we try to live under the enslavement of the law. You know, perhaps the word slave is too strong. And remember, they're not thinking 20th century slavery. They're thinking more of an indentured servant. However, a slave is a slave. You're owned. You're not free. Now, I'll clear this idea up more as we go, but let me just ask you this question to encourage self-reflection as we move along. If you call yourself a Christian, are you free? Do you live as a free man or free woman? I want you to think about your life. Are you free? So let's consider this for our next point. Our adoption is here. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the fullness of time had come, and the children, which are the Jewish believers, are now of age because Jesus is here. Now, all those before Jesus and after Jesus then are redeemed. Now, this gets a little bit complicated to think about. When you think particularly about those Jewish believers who died before Jesus, I think the most helpful way to think about their salvation is to think of believers in God as either those looking forward and those looking back, forward to the Messiah or back to the Messiah. In Hebrews 11 and Romans 4, Scripture affirms that it is by faith that Abraham was justified. And that is because he looked forward in faith to the Messiah. Just as we who live after Jesus look back to him for our salvation. The difference between us and them is that veil and the law. We who come after Jesus see clearly what those before Jesus saw only dimly. So what happens then when the fullness of time comes? I want you to notice the language about the divinity and humanity of Christ in verse 4. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why include this information about Jesus being a human and the Son of God? The reason is because we can't keep the law. We can't do it. The Jewish people couldn't keep it either. Neither can we. The law cannot justify us, meaning even our best efforts at obedience are only filthy rags before God. We need a Savior who can keep the law for us and do it perfectly as a human, who knows the weight of the yoke of the law on him as a man, but also we need a Savior to redeem us, which means to buy us back. And that requires a God-man, one who has the power to live the life that we could not live and to die the death we could not die. We need Jesus to be free. So look, there are two parts to adoption. The first part is what I described. We're born with a debt. We are born in sin, born under the law, and we accumulate more debt every time we sin. But God, through Jesus, mercifully pays our debt. And it's a big debt. The Bible describes our debt in Matthew 18 as 10,000 talents. A talent is 20 years of wages. So you multiply 10,000 times 20, and you get 200,000 years of wages. I don't know about you, but I don't have 200,000 years to pay back that debt. We can't keep it. That's why Paul describes it as a yoke, this heavy burden. You can't bear the law. No one can except Jesus. So Jesus goes to the cross and he pays your debt with his blood and obedience, and your debt goes to zero, right? Wrong. The second part of Jesus' payment is your adoption. Remember, that child has come of age and no longer needs the governor and tutor, and he receives an inheritance as a child of God. So your bank account does not go to zero, but it goes to riches unimaginable. In your adoption, you receive all the benefits of a child of God. So you're not just free from debt, you're free from the elementary principles of the world. You're free from people's opinions of you. You're free from the opinions of yourself. You're free indeed. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now look, if there's one point I don't want you to miss, it's this. The Bible gives us a lot of ways to address God. He's King, he's Savior, he's Messiah, he's the Anointed One, he's Wonderful Counselor, he's Prince of Peace. But since we no longer see through the veil, our primary way we relate to God is as Father. I know this because Jesus says that when we are to pray, we're to address God as our Father, who art in heaven. And Paul says that the Spirit in our heart cries, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word of affection for dad. Each language has it. Papa, Abba, Daddy, Vati, if you speak German. I have my kids call me Papa. I know this is weird because Americans don't do this. We use Daddy when we're little. And I didn't think about it too much when I asked my wife if it was okay. I just thought it sounded better. But in retrospect, I think I did it because Daddy doesn't sound as warm to me as Papa. I think Papa sounds more affectionate. Just my opinion. But I want my children to know my affection for them. I want them to feel safe and secure with me. Is this how you think about your Heavenly Father? As Abba, as Papa. You can use many words for Father, but what's important is the relationship. Before God wants you to think about him as King or Almighty God, he wants you to feel his affection for you as his child. That relationship, the father-son or father-daughter relationship, is what changes a person held captive under the law to a person who has been set free. So I want to quickly move to our third point. Let's live like children of God. The truth is that most of us don't live like this. We don't live every moment of our lives in the security of that father-child relationship. Verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Having a good, healthy relationship with your parents is one of the greatest markers we're finding out of what kind of adults we turn into. We are learning more and more about the importance and the effects of bad parenting on the growth and development of children. So, for instance, my wife was sharing with me a study, and this is a study the Russians did a long time ago, where they only fed and clothed infants, but they did not hold them. And what do you think happened to those infants? So this is horrible, but either the infants died or they grew up to become sociopaths. One of two options. The answer is babies are created to be held, to be held and to be nurtured. It's part of their design. So I know many of you might not be able to hear what I'm saying because you've had an unhealthy relationship with your parents. Maybe you were not held enough. Maybe you were hurt or abused or neglected. If there's one plea I have for you, is that you would see your heavenly Father as the opposite of that childhood. That you would see an opportunity for redemption, to have a Father with whom you can have that secure relationship. Who is your Abba? Someone you can go to when you feel scared or uncertain or when you don't know the next step to take. Someone who could not love you more, who's for you, who cares about you, who will protect you, who will discipline you and encourage you. Even if this is difficult, I want you to imagine with me for a minute having that secure relationship with a Father and knowing that He is there, present, able to help. The picture of God in Scripture is not like a Father in the house available, you know, if you need Him. But in the parable of the prodigal son, he runs to his son who's wasted away his life. The father runs to him, he throws his arms around him, and he hugs him. That is in the Bible. That's the picture. Why is it so important to have this kind of relationship with God? And the answer is in verse 7. You're no longer slaves. Jack Miller, in his book on sonship, he uses the language of orphans instead of slaves. He exhorts us to live like sons and not like orphans. But so often we do live like orphans, don't we? We go through our weeks, something scary happens, we don't run to God for comfort. We go elsewhere for comfort. When we don't know what to do, we don't go to Him in prayer, we make the decisions by ourselves. When we lack wisdom, we don't heed the fatherly instruction we're given in the Proverbs or the Psalms. We don't search His word. Jack Miller, he gives these coat hangers. I think they're just wonderful in thinking about the doctrine of adoption. And the coat hangers are threefold. He says, cheer up. You're worse than you think you are. And then he says, cheer up. The gospel is far greater than you can imagine. And then he says, cheer up. The Spirit is able to help work in your weaknesses. I want you to imagine and envision a life where you realize you are worse than you think you are, and it's okay. A life where it's okay to make mistakes, to try things, to confess sins, to not hide yourself, to be secure in your personality, your looks, your body, the way that God made you. Imagine never being defensive when you're criticized, because you know you're worse than you think you are, and God still loves you. Friends, the gospel is that we are loved in our weaknesses. We are loved while we are yet sinners. I was thinking about this with my children, particularly my son, just because he's our firstborn. And I was thinking why it is that I love him even when he acts foolishly. And this is what I came up with. I love him because when he was born, my love was set upon him. And from the moment he was born, I could not love him more. I gave him all of my love in an instant. I knew that no matter what this child would do, that he could not change my love for him. My son, he could annoy me, he can vex me, but he can't change my love for him because he's my son. That would also apply to my daughters, but they're all in children's church, so they're not going to hear this anyway. The gospel is even greater than this, because God set his love on you while you were not his child. But he called you to himself through Jesus, and he adopted you. And there is now nothing that can change his love for you. So this week, I want you to live as a child of God. That's what I want you to do. I want you to live like sons and daughters and not as orphans. I want you to take every moment and every opportunity to allow this doctrine to shape and transform your life. And of course, today, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know God as Father, it's a very simple thing. Pray now, ask him in your heart, say, would you be my Father? And you too will become a child of God. All right, I'm going to close in prayer, and then particularly I'm going to pray for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that we can take this meal because it is such a picture that we belong at the table, that we're part of your family, that we can commune with you as your children. And this isn't because of any goodness in us. It's not because we obeyed the law, but it's because you chose us. You invited us. You set the meal before us. You said, come and eat. It is completely by grace. We thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus on the cross. We thank you for his death, his sacrifice, this payment that he made that allowed us to not only have our sins forgiven, but to be called your children. We thank you that as we receive this meal, we partake in the bread and the wine as the body and the blood of Christ, and that we're nourished. Lord, we thank you for this picture because we know that while it is a picture, it's true in our lives, that when we leave here, Lord, that you're present to feed us. You're present to take care of us. So, Father, we ask your blessing on this meal. We thank you for your word. I pray for each person here that they would know what it means to be a son or a daughter of the King. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.